We turn one more time then to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And we're reading together once again the first four verses of the psalm. We've been concentrating on this all through this Bible conference. And tonight we will be concentrating on the final part of the fourth verse. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and now especially the preaching of his word, giving to the preacher fit words and giving to the hearer an open heart, a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. So before we turn to God's word, let's bow together in a moment's prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we raise an Ebenezer to the Lord tonight, for hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We thank thee for a very definite and real and glorious sense of thy presence in these services. We thank thee, O Lord, that each night thou hast done a particular work, and we thank thee that thou hast made a particular revelation of thy glory and of thy grace. We thank thee especially, O God, for directing our attention again and again to the wondrous biblical revelation of the Holy Trinity, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but yet three as to persons. We cannot understand the mystery, but, O Lord, we rejoice in it. We thank thee for the everlasting Father. We thank thee for the everlasting Son. We thank thee for the eternal Spirit. We rejoice in blessed Jehovah, three in one. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we have been able to hold communion distinctly with each person of the Trinity, with special regard to what the Bible says is the peculiar input of each Trinitarian person into the work of our redemption. Lord, we have much for which to praise thee. And tonight we would pray that thou wilt humble our hearts under the mighty hand of God. We pray, Lord, now that thou wilt just still us in thy presence. Lord, we pray for the anointing of thy Spirit upon this preacher. We pray that thou wilt anoint these lips. We pray that thou wilt give words of grace, words of truth, words of power. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt settle upon this meeting a great sense of thy presence. We have asked night by night that thou wilt hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, stretch the scepter of King Jesus to every soul in this service, and do thy will. We have asked thee, O God, that the glory of God, which by definition thy word sets forth as something of great weight, heaviness, and importance, that the glory of God may settle heavily upon this meeting. Oh God, we pray, cover us. Let nothing of man be seen. Lord, put flesh to the sword of Scripture. Circumcise the foreskin of the heart. Humble, proud flesh. Let the glory of God dwell mightily upon us. Oh, for the power of the Spirit. Oh, for a breath of revival. Oh, for the salvation of souls. Oh, for the restoration of every believer to the blessedness when we first saw the Lord, the love of our espousals. God grant that tonight, Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. Answer prayer, and we will return to give thee the praise, the honor, and the glory. For thine it is, by sovereign right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we looked at the beginning of verse 4, and the subject was the blessing of divine election. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. And I summed up the blessing with three words that are suggested by the immediate context in the verse. Access to God. Acceptance with God. And then the assurance from God. Access, acceptance, and assurance. It is quite natural, therefore, that immediately following those three tremendous spiritual blessings, I don't think you can really, if you understand them, you can really think of greater spiritual blessings than these. It is quite natural that the Spirit of God should inspire the psalmist to reach this great climax in verse 4 when he says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. God's house, God's holy temple, is the place where the Lord dwells among men. When he gave instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle, in Exodus 25, verse 22, he promised, there will I meet with thee. And of course, he signified that abiding presence of the Lord in the tabernacle by the pillar of fire that hovered over the Holy of Holies. What a sight that must have been. I have seen many an artist's representation of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And they paint something to reflect the text that speaks of that glory. And I have to confess, no matter how good the artist, no matter how expert the representation of the court and the hangings and even of the tent of the tabernacle itself and all the various furnitures. Their attempts to represent the glory are always a total failure. At best, the effort is totally pathetic. You see, it is way beyond the imagination even of the greatest artist in the world to begin to conceive what the sight of the glory of the Lord must have been to Israel. That glory they beheld day by day. I am tempted, and I'm going to give in to the temptation a little, to stray for a moment, despite that, they still murmured, and they were still a backbiting people, and they still ran after idolatry and committed adultery against God, their Creator and Redeemer. In fact, if you go right through the Old Testament, such was their sin. You reach the awful situation in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Watch it, and I'm not going to turn there, but just watch it as you read that sometimes mysterious prophecy. And you have the story of the retreating glory. The glory moving away and away and away until it's taken away completely. I want to tell you, my friend, and this is why I'm straying a little from the subject before I even get really started. We have caught a little glimpse of the glory this week. That's a time to walk carefully and prayerfully and humbly and scripturally with God. The devil is going to be doing everything in his power to rob you of any blessing that you have received. Some of you are here tonight, and you're admitting the glory has already receded. God has been feeling, or you've been feeling God further and further and further and further away from you. I always remember John Douglas saying years ago when we were talking about Ezekiel, he said, you know, when I look at that retreating glory, it's as if the Lord went so far. And then he stopped and he said, does nobody notice? Does nobody care? Is there nobody missing the glory? Is there no one with a heart that's breaking? Is there no one crying, Lord, restore the glory? Oh, my friend, if there's one thing comes out of these meetings, it would be my prayer that there would be a broken-hearted people in Ballymena and far beyond Ballymena, all around our churches, who'll be crying, Lord, we miss the glory. Lord, we miss the blessing. Lord, we miss the fullness. Lord, we miss revival fire. Lord, return in all thy glory. So there was the glory there over the holy place, and that said, this is the dwelling place of God. Later, when Solomon built the temple, the Lord called it also his house. And again, he filled it with the Shekinah glory. You remember it said that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, so much so indeed that the priests could not stand to minister. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, that visible representation of the personal, immediate presence of God. So when our text speaks, as it does, of thy house and of thy holy temple, and believers being satisfied with the goodness of the house and the temple, it's speaking about them being satisfied with the goodness of the dwelling of God among his people. I want you to grasp that, because if you don't grasp that, if you're not with me when I make that statement, nothing else I say tonight is going to follow on. This text is saying God's people are satisfied with the goodness of God's dwelling among his people. Now, the full significance of that term is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. While there are parallels between the tabernacle and the temple on the one hand and the church, or even the bodies of believers on the other hand, 1 Corinthians makes that clear, there are such parallels. There can be no doubt that the tabernacle and the temple were intended by God when he gave the details. They were intended to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, speaking of the tabernacle, in the 29th Psalm, the marginal reference, I think, grasps the full meaning of the original Hebrew text when it says, every whit uttereth his glory. Every whit uttereth his glory. You don't understand a thing about the tabernacle, or indeed about the temple, unless in it all you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Solomon once asked the question, 1 Kings 8:27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a big, big text, a big, big question. Will God in very deed dwell upon the earth? The final answer to that, the answer is foreshadowed in the tabernacle and in the temple. But the answer is fully and finally given in Jesus Christ. We turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The literal rendering of the word is tabernacled among us. If you want the fulfillment of the meaning of the tabernacle, you turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. Now take Solomon's question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, the Word was made flesh, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the blessed Son of God, the eternal Word, he became flesh. What does that mean? 1 Timothy 3:16. Here is Paul's definition of Bible fundamentalism. What is it? Great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of our faith. Now, let me make sure you understand what the Bible means by a mystery. The Bible does not mean by a mystery a conundrum that nobody can ever understand or come to any sort of grips with. What the Bible means by a mystery is a truth that could never be discovered by human reason, but is revealed by divine inspiration. That's a mystery. We could never arrive at it, but God has revealed it in his word. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? Very first point. This is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Touch this, deny this, be confused about this, in any way detract from this, and you've departed from Christianity, doesn't matter what else you say, this is the number one fundamental. And everything else follows on from this. What is it? God was manifested. And I repeat what I said the other evening. I'm adding the ED to what's in the Authorized Version. And I'm doing it deliberately. Simply because English is a moving language. And to get the meaning of the text, there was a point in history when God came into the affairs of men in a way that he had never done before. Oh, God had intervened millions of times. He's no remote clockmaker, as the old deists used to say. He is vitally involved. But God, at a point in history, came into this world in a way that he had never done before. And God was manifested in the flesh. God was incarnated. The greatest miracle that eternal deity has ever performed, when the Spirit of God took of the substance of the Virgin Mary. Let me stop there. I'll give her that title. I believe she had children afterwards to Joseph. But she was the virgin mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worries me when I hear some people who think they're so Protestant that they must demean the Blessed Virgin Mary because they think it sounds a bit popish. Man, I wouldn't give the doctrine of the virgin birth to Rome for anything. What a miracle when God took, and I have to say because of the favor he bestowed upon her, not because necessarily of her greatness of birth or whatever, though she was of the royal line. But I have to say, when I look at Mary, I think you're the greatest woman that lived in the world, maybe the greatest woman in all the Bible. Certainly the most blessed, the most favored. And God the Holy Ghost came and took of her substance and united it with the eternal deity of the second person of the Trinity. Stop and think. That embryonic cell, God manifested in flesh. When she brought forth her firstborn son, that babe that lay in her arms was God manifested in flesh. Now do you begin to understand what the Bible means when it says he humbled himself. He made himself of no account. What a blessed miracle of divine grace. Will God dwell on the earth? There's your answer. God manifested in the flesh. So when we read of being satisfied with God's house, with God's temple, with God's dwelling with men, ultimately, in the full light of Scripture, I can say what this text is saying is God's people who have access, who have acceptance, who have assurance, and it's all in Christ. Those people are satisfied with Christ. They're satisfied with the goodness of God in Christ now and forever. First thing I want you to think about on that subject is fundamental. In Christ, there is all the fullness of grace to satisfy all the needs of all his people. In Christ, all the fullness of grace to satisfy all the needs of all his people. You see, in this text, there are two great lines of thought. One is the sufficiency of Christ, and the other is the satisfaction of believers. Now, think of the sufficiency of Christ. It's a major theme, not only in this particular text, but right throughout the New Testament scriptures. All fullness dwells in Christ. Let's turn over to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians, and we look at chapter 1. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that is, in his Son, should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, there's actually a great debate among Bible scholars over that text. You'll notice when you read it in your authorized version that the words the Father are italicized. When I went to America years ago, I was told about a country preacher out in the Midwest, and he was preaching about the authorized version and how every single dot and jot and even mistake, and there were ones printed with terrible mistakes. One fellow ended up having to pay a fortune because he printed, thou shalt commit adultery, thou, instead of thou shalt not commit adultery. But he said, you know, I want you to watch this, friends. God thought this so important that he emphasized it by putting these words in italics. Well, now you'll know better than that. The words are in italics because they're supplied by the translators to give what they believe is the full sense of the words. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of understanding the text. What the Greek text is actually simply says is this: the fullness was pleased to take up its lasting abode in him. The fullness was pleased to take up its lasting abode in him. Now, that's just a literal translation. The authorized version translators, I believe, certainly had a grip of a great truth here. You see, it's when you personify something like fullness, it's a figure of speech. It's not a person. Fullness is not a person. So therefore, whose decision was it to communicate this fullness to the incarnate Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ? And they said it was the Father. And there's a lot of good argument that I'm not going to go into tonight to support that. And if that's the way we understand the text, then what it is saying is this, that this word fullness, scholars will tell you it means the realized fullness. It's really that with which something is full. It is the realized fullness. It's the communicated fullness. It's not speaking initially of Christ's eternal deity, but it's speaking of the fullness of grace, the fullness of the Spirit. God gave not the Spirit with some measure or within limitations unto Christ. He gave it without measure. He gave the Holy Spirit's grace without measure. He filled him with all the necessary graces and powers to do all the work of God. The man Christ Jesus had communicated to him by the Father all the fullness that was necessary for him to do his work. But if you take it the other way, the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. That is saying, here's the mystery of all mysteries, that the eternal fullness of deity that belonged to the Son of God from all eternity dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. Think of that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word Godhead there, without getting into the differences, is not the same word that you find in Romans 1:20, where the ungodly are, no matter how much they deny God, they have to face his eternal power and Godhead. It's a different word. That word emphasizes the works of God, the greatness of God in his works. This word emphasizes the being, the nature, and the substance of God. This is true Godhead. Now, here's a miracle. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's so miraculous? God is infinite. The body of Jesus Christ was finite. It had a certain height, a certain weight, certain dimensions, certain bodily characteristics. And yet the fullness of Godhead was communicated the man, Christ Jesus, didn't make the humanity into deity. But you see all the mighty fullness that it put in him. See what I mean when I say in Christ there's all the fullness of grace to satisfy all the needs of all his people. Enough for every need of every one of us. Watch how Paul works this out in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And. We know a fellow was sitting at a table when Stanley Barnes and his wife and my wife were talking about something over breakfast. He just came in and he sat down and interrupted the conversation, looked at Stanley, pointed his finger and said, what's a conjunction? What's a conjunction? And. You remember your wee bit of English, won't you? A conjunction, a joining word. Strictly speaking, it's what's called a coordinate or a coordinating conjunction. Joining what's before and what's after. What's before it? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. That's a lovely translation because it has given us one of the most beautiful hymns that I know, complete in thee. It's a wonderful hymn. But there's part of me that's sorry that that's the translation because it obscures a beautiful truth. The word that's translated complete is just another form of the word fullness. And what Paul was saying, and the people reading this in the original, my, they couldn't miss it. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled full in him. That's what he's saying. You are filled full in him. Oh, I want to tell you tonight, there's enough in Jesus Christ to satisfy every need and every longing of every believing soul. There's not a need of the human soul that's not met in Jesus. Man, are you here tonight? And it's peace your heart needs. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you need cheered up tonight because the devil's such a furious foe and you're such a weakling? Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank God with it, he's overcome the old devil as well. Joy unspeakable, says Paul, and full of glory. What's your need tonight? Are you a poor sinner and you've come here with a burden of sin? And you realize if God were to cut me off in my sin tonight, I'd be launched out into a lost eternity. If you're a poor, guilty sinner, let me tell you of one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, heavily burdened down, come to me, and I will give you rest. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. Oh, my friend, let me tell you, he who is God manifested in the flesh can tell you, thy sins be forgiven thee. What's your need tonight? Is all the grace that every soul can need in Jesus Christ. In other words, as Christians, we can say we are satisfied. Now, I want to show you how that's illustrated in this text very clearly. The reference to the house and the temple here was particularly to the tabernacle, not to Solomon's temple, which hadn't yet been built when this was written. So it was to the tabernacle. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll realize that the children of Israel were in the wilderness with all the challenges and difficulties that represented. And God gave them the tabernacle. And all the needs of Old Testament believers there in the wilderness were met there at the tabernacle. Now, when Jesus Christ is called the Word, who came and was made flesh and tabernacled among us, what it's saying is that that tabernacle typifies, it pictures how Christ satisfies us. And if you take the Gospel of John alone and just read through it, you'll see how it traces that correspondence. Let me describe the tabernacle for you very briefly. It was made up of an outer court with linen hangings. The gate of it faced eastward. So you'd be coming in from the east. It was the only way into the tabernacle. Inside the court, back there toward the rear of it, there was a tent called the Tent of the Congregation. And it was in two segments, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, with a veil between. Now, when you went in the gate, I should say there were seven items of furniture in all, but when you went in the gate, first thing that met your eye was an altar of sacrifice. Then beyond that, there was a laver of washing. And then inside the tent, to your right-hand side, there was a table of showbread. And on the left-hand side, there was a golden candlestick, or lampstand to be more particular. And then right before you, there was a golden altar of incense. And then beyond the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark, there was the lid. It's translated the mercy seat. Now, those are the seven major items of furniture. And I want you to think of them. Go through John's Gospel and see how they all tell us of Christ meeting our needs. John chapter 1, we come to the brazen altar, the altar of blood sacrifice. What does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, here's the first great need of the soul, to have the sin question dealt with, to have your sin purged, to have God satisfied, to have you reconciled. Do you want God's salvation? Behold the Lamb of God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is there cleansing from sin. There's one sacrifice for sins forever, and it's the sacrifice that the Lamb of God made on Calvary Center Cross. You proceed a little in John's Gospel and you come to the laver. What does the laver mean? I said it was a place of washing. Paul tells us what it means in Titus 3 verse 5. The literal rendering of the Greek there is, it's the laver of regeneration. That's what it's talking about. It's the work of the Spirit, starting in regeneration, purifying, cleansing, making new creatures, and then keeping them clean. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And then he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. What does this mean, being born of water and the Spirit? Of course, all the ritualists will read baptism into that. Born of the water of baptism and the Spirit. There's not a reference to Christian baptism in John 3. That would have been an anachronism, would it not? To be talking to Nicodemus about Christian baptism when it hadn't even been instituted. So what does it mean? The key to it is this. Two keys, actually. Number one, Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus later he should have understood this. Nicodemus couldn't understand. He said, Lord, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus said, are you a master of Israel? You don't know these things? That's saying, Nicodemus, you're a master of the Scripture. You should know this, what I'm talking about. The second key is this. Born of water and of the Spirit is a figure of speech. It's called, the technical name is hendiades. That's an emphasis on two things that come together to describe one. And what it means is born of spiritual water. Now we're getting somewhere. What is spiritual water? That's why Nicodemus should have understood it. It should take him right back to the Old Testament. Aye, to the laver. But especially to the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the Lord actually used this figure of water in connection with giving people a new heart and making them new creatures. And then he went on using it. Time does not allow me to go through Ezekiel tonight and his use of the water. But listen, if you need a sacrifice, you come to Christ. But you need to be born again. How do you get born again? Not by any effort of man, not by the water of baptism, not by joining the church, but by the direct, miraculous, mysterious, saving action of the Spirit of Christ, who moves like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Ye must be born again. That's not a duty. Most preachers preach that as your duty. And if I were to preach that as your duty, I would be condemning you to an everlasting misery. For it would be talking nonsense. How can you beget yourself? It's not a duty. It's a necessity. A divine necessity. You must be born again. You see that? How slow people are to grasp it. When you talk to people about being born again, they'll come up with every crazy excuse. One of the saddest things I ever had to deal with was when I was not long in Greenville, I went up to visit an old man whose family came to the church. He was an old veteran. He was at a veteran's hospital. He wasn't long for this world. And I went up to visit him, read and pray with him. And unlike other hospitals, veterans hospitals would have had wards like you're used to here. Most American hospitals have at most maybe two beds in a ward. Most of them are single bedrooms. So the number of beds there. And as I was dealing with him, I looked over and I saw this other old man. And I realized I maybe never see him again either. An old man, soon for eternity. An old soldier, served his country well, soon for eternity. And so after I'd spoken to my friend, I went over to him and I began to talk to him. And I thought, well, I'll just be blunt. And I said, sir, tell me, are you saved? Are you saved? Have you been born again? And he said, oh, yes, I was baptized there and I joined the Baptist church. Now, in some people's vocabulary, he might have made a profession of faith. I don't know. But I said, look, I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm glad that you've gone to the church. Happy to know that you've joined the church. But that's not the question. Are you saved? I couldn't get him any further. He would answer nothing else. I've been baptized. When my own dad was in a veterans hospital here, a UVF hospital here in Northern Ireland, and I went to visit him. He was an old man across the ward, known for his ungodliness, his vicious tongue, his wicked lifestyle, even as an old man stuck in a hospital. And again, before I left, I went over to talk to him once again. And I realized, in all probability, I will never see this man again. So let's be blunt. Let's be straight. I asked him about his soul. You wonder why Free Presbyterian ministers hate apostasy and are so hard on apostate ministers? I'll tell you why. Because they damn souls. Remember Ivan Foster saying that years ago? You asked me why I hate apostasy, because it almost damned my soul. That man looked at me, hadn't a care in the world about God or Christ or the new birth or the blood of Christ or anything else. He says, I'm all right. My minister's just been up to see me. I have to bite my tongue because I could describe him quite aptly. My minister's just been up to see me. He was a member of the Church of Ireland. He had been baptized as a child. He had been made an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Some liar had told him he was saved. And this liar came along and he said, you're all right. And one of the reasons he was all right was, according to the preacher, you give to the church. What a slander on a holy God. I want to tell you, friend, if you're ever going to go inside the veil and go to glory, you come by the altar. You come by the laver of regeneration. And once you're regenerated, the next item is the showbread. Food for the soul. Food for the soul. When you turn over to John chapter 6, what does Jesus say there? He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Oh, when you get saved, let me tell you, Jesus fully satisfies. The old devil wants to tell you, you know, if you get saved, you're going to lose all the joy of life. You're going to have to give up this and give up that and give up the other thing. You know, that's like telling a man who's dying of terminal cancer, if you're going to get cured, you're going to have to get rid of your tumor. That's what it's like. That's all the Lord's going to take from you, you know. It's that which is selfish and sinful and satanic and damning. That's what he'll take from you. But oh, Jesus is the bread of life. He feeds the soul. He satisfies the soul. Let me challenge you. Have you ever met a person who's genuinely saved? Who's ever sorry he got saved? Ever? I have met people who started on drugs. And they're sorry for the first time they ever took it. I'll never forget dealing in one of our churches after an evening service with a young man. I honestly believe he was genuinely seeking the Lord. But he could get nowhere. Oh, I'm not saying the Lord hadn't heard him, but I'm saying he wasn't enjoying anything. Why? Because a few years before, he'd started tampering with drugs. He was going to have a good time. This young man was a brilliant young fella. university graduate, a brilliant brain. He was a blithering idiot that night, and he was never anything else. Why? His brain was burned out of him. His life was shattered. His body was shattered. Was he sorry he had ever started the drugs? Right down the list of sins, doesn't matter what they are. And if they're not sorry they started in this life, they'll not be 2 seconds in eternity until they are sorry. But oh, my friend, let me tell you, when anybody ever comes to Christ, the only regret they ever had is that they didn't get to know him years before. I'm satisfied. He's the bread of life. He feeds the soul. Then across from the showbread, there was the lampstand, the burning light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I was in darkness, but oh, the light of God. I want to tell you, my friend, this is no false light. This is the light of God. I haven't followed some cunningly devised fable. I'm not following some blind, dark, black, damning superstition. I'm following the one who is the light of the world. And here's the beautiful thing about that lampstand. It had a central stem. It was all beaten out of 1 talent of gold. It had a central stem. I'm not going to go into the details because it would take me too long. And it's a fascinating piece of furniture. And out of that central stem, it came to a top where a little bowl where the oil would burn. And out of each side, out 3 branches, that gave the 7-branch menorah, or candlestick. And those branches were so constructed that when lit, they threw their light over against the central stem. Here's Christ and his people united. John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. John 9, verse 5, he says, ye are the light of the world. You see it? You see, the Lord not only saves you from darkness, but he fills you with light. And he not only fills you with light, but that light is to throw your witness on him. And that is what lights up the world. Oh, think of what's going on in the world tonight. Do you realize in the darkest little spots of earth, there are little glimmerings of light? I'm sure you've watched in the news of Syrian refugee camps. You've seen those awful pictures of entire cities obliterated, people running, people crammed into terrible conditions all through various strands of Islam that you're not allowed to say is of the devil. And you know, in those places tonight, there are Christians who have given up everything. They've left home and comfort. And they've gone in there to shine with the light of the gospel. There are people tonight thrown into jail in places like China and North Korea. North Korea, they're not only thrown into jail, they are tormented in ways that make Hitler's people look like beginners in the art of torture. I was reading of one brother in a a jail in communist China. The question was to his wife, who had finally got to see him, how's he doing? Normally their health isn't good. They're given a rough time. But he sent word out, I'm doing great. I'm doing great. And he was leading souls to Christ right there in the jail. The light shining. Oh man, tonight if you're in the darkness, it's Christ you need. And if you have Christ, can I say this to you very humbly and very reverently, but very forcefully? What Ulster needs is not better Protestants, better Orange men, better Free Presbyterians, better this. What Ulster needs is better and brighter Christians. And if Free Presbyterians can be that, God bless them and use them. But I want to tell you, it's to shine with the light of the gospel. That's the only light that's going to do any good in this benighted land of ours. Then in the middle, there was the golden altar. You remember Peter, not long before the cross, was so full of confidence. Lord, other people could forsake you, but I'm not going to forsake you. I'm willing to die for you. Remember Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In fact, he included them all, and he includes us. If you're not saved, I want you to understand that's true of you. Satan wants to damn you. Never forget that. You see all the big attraction of the entertainment industry? That's the devil trying to damn you. See all the glitz and the glitter of the world and all that it offers. That's the devil trying to damn you. He wants you. And only Christ can save you. But if you are a Christian, he's still after you. We have an enemy who's called a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But then Jesus said, I have prayed for you. Now watch this carefully. The golden altar is the altar of incense. It's the altar where sweet incense went up. That's a picture of perfect merit going up before God as a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Almighty. You need an intercessor. You need someone whose merit prevails with God for you. Who is that? You turn to John 17. And what does Jesus say? Father, I pray for them. That chapter's too big for us to even get into in a slight way tonight. But oh, do you hear this, Christian? Maybe you've come here tonight and you're tried and you're tempted and you're troubled. You've come here and afflictions are pressing in your soul. And the old devil wants you to give up hope. Listen, Jesus said, child of mine, I've prayed for you. Even if you're like Peter and you're talking nonsense and you're full of false confidence, remember, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Well, Peter fell, but I want you to understand this. His faith did not get destroyed. It couldn't be destroyed, for Jesus was praying for him. Oh, I want you to grasp this tonight. When our Savior ascended, and we were singing somewhat about this evening, when he ascended to the right hand of God, he's there as our great intercessor. But do you understand this? He is pleading tonight, not as he did on earth, On earth, we are told in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that his pleading was with strong cries and groans. It was the crying of a broken heart. Tonight, it is the pleading of the Lord of glory. That's who's praying for us. That's who's appearing for us. That's who's pleading with us. And I'm far from it. So I'm going to have to motor. And I will only summarize what I'm going to say in this second great truth is that therefore, I want to emphasize this because I think many Christians are missing it. The Christian life is a life of spiritual fullness. We have a lot of spiritual cripples going around. We are staggering from pillar to post, from one defeat to another defeat. The devil wants us to think that this is normal. We're only people. Let me tell you, my friend, spiritual fullness is not just for the Apostle Pauls of this world. It's not just for the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the George Whitfields and the C.H. Spurgeons. Spiritual fullness is for God's people. The text says that they be satisfied. The word means satiated. The noun form of the same word means plenty. To be satisfied is to eat and drink to the point of fullness. Now in John 1:16 we are told of his fullness. That's Christ's fullness. Have all we received. And then it adds this little phrase that scholars have translated one way and another way, and they're trying to get to the full depth of its meaning. And you'd have to put all their translations together to understand the fullness of its meaning. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Grace instead of grace. Grace after grace. Grace upon grace. In other words, learn this little statement. Christian, learn this little statement. Never, never, never forget it. God never deals with a Christian except in grace. God never deals with a Christian except in grace. Even when God afflicts, even when as a father he chastises, it's done in grace. He never stops loving his people. So therefore, in Christ and according to his fullness, he gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Last night I turned you to Ephesians chapter 1, pointed out the structure of Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. So I'll not do it again tonight. But there's grace to have the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may be able to comprehend things that other people don't comprehend, that you may see what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Do you see this? This is fullness. Seeing this is not just some intellectual understanding. This is a grasp of a truth that fills the heart and changes the life. There's fullness for the Christian. As Ephesians 3:19 puts it, you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, in context, it means that you might have the full measure of his love and all the riches of his glory in Christ. Oh, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live in the full measure of his love. The devil wants to blind you to this. He wants to make you forget it. He wants to make you put it in the back burner, as the Americans would say. He wants you to live your life with your focus on your troubles, your money problems, your family problems, your job problems, your health problems. He wants you to focus on these things. And then comes the hiss of the serpent. Oh, maybe God doesn't love you the way he thinks he loves you. Or you think he loves you. No, my friend, listen. Get your eyes on this. I have loved you with an everlasting love. John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loves you every second of every day. Every day of every week of every year of your life, every circumstance, He loves you. Oh, that we would grasp. I think, you know, it's the simple things, at least the simple sounding things, we just let slip by. I've often given the illustration of Dr. Alexander, one of the founders of Princeton, one of the greatest Bible linguists in the world of his day and any other day, one of the greatest theologians, Bible scholars, man of genius, man of immense, immense scope of learning. His students were naturally overwhelmed with his brilliance. One day, one of them asked him, "Sir, out of all this, what's the greatest thing you've ever learned?" The old professor began to weep. The tears ran down his face. He said, "The greatest thing I've ever learned was in that little hymn that I learned at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Oh, that we might be filled with the full measure of His love and of the riches of His glory in Christ. Men and women, God wants us to be full. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You drink of this water, you'll thirst again. This water will not be enough. You'll need this water, you'll need other things. You'll want wine, you'll want this, you'll want that. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." What does that mean? It means you'll not thirst for anything or anybody else. "Who shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." That's fullness. Do you notice the three great references to water in John 3, John 4, and then John 7? Born of water. John 4, "The water that I give him in him, a well of water springing up in him." John 7, "Whoso believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You see the constant growth? Men and women, there's fullness that God has for the people of God in Christ. There's full assurance. There's fullness of the Spirit being under the control of the Holy Ghost, bringing forth His fruit. There's the fullness of power. Do you realize God can fill you and use you? As you know, I was the minister in Ballymoney for many years, 15 years to be exact. One of my elders was Albert McCauley. Albert had a tremendous testimony. He was saved through the faith mission as a young man, very young man, a teenager. He was a very shy fellow. He was very retiring. He couldn't speak to people. He was afraid of people. He was tongue-tied. And God was convicting him. And Albert set aside a day of prayer and fasting. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm shutting this door. And I'm getting on my knees. And I'm staying here until you deal with me. And until you change me by filling me with the power of the Holy Spirit." It was a tongue-tied teenager that walked into that meeting or into that room alone with God. It was a man full of the Holy Ghost who came out. And Albert Macaulay became the greatest personal worker and soul winner through personal work that I've ever known. Hundreds of people saved through that ministry. I'm not saying God wants to make you an Albert Macaulay, but I am saying there's a fullness of power. There's an old hymn that says, in land or store, I may be poor. My place unknown, my name obscure. Of this I have the witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus. Many years ago in London, in a garret, a poor woman lay dying. Someone actually wrote a poem that became a hymn of sorts about her passing. She spoke what they called golden words. And the punchline of the whole hymn and poem was this: I have Christ. What want I more? Thank God, there's always abundant fullness for God's people. And I'll finish by saying this to you. Our satisfaction with Christ, begun here below, will reach its full realization and glory. We have the best of both worlds, you know. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ now. We can say with Jeremiah, thy compassions are new every morning, they never fail. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 68:19, daily, Lord, thou dost load us with benefits. Every day, Lord, you put a great load of benefits on us, an endless supply of grace. Now, if I could have my wish, this is impossible, I can't have it. But if I could have my wish, as a dear saint of God who's now in the glory, one of the greatest missionaries this country ever sent out, her husband's still alive, and when I'm in County Armagh, he still tries to turn out to come, and he can sit and listen to me, and I can renew fellowship with him. Speaking of Bob McAllister, served the Lord through the great Congo uprising, was there when they lined him up to be shot, and he dropped among those who dropped, only he wasn't hit. All the rest were killed. Remember Alice, or his wife Alma, saying that when they lined the women up, she honestly thought they were going to be killed as well. I remember her face shining like the face of an angel as she said, I thought, Lord, just think. Just think. Now, she's facing machine guns in the hands of some of the most vicious murderers. She said, Lord, just think. In 30 seconds, I'm going to see the Lord. Alma's in the glory now. Wonderful soul winner. If I could have a wish, I would raise her from the dead for a few minutes. She was a lovely singer. And I'd ask her to sing the hymn that she sang, or one of the hymns she sang, when they returned from the Congo after that vicious bloodletting, and they saw their dear friends butchered and their own lives in grave danger. One of the hymns she sang was this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Then she sang the chorus, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite fullness in Jesus, this is how she sang it, He giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. As David said, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. And that's just the beginning. Ephesians 2:7 tells you that in the ages to come, aye, there are ages to come. Don't let the devil tell you you're going to die like a dog and that's the end of it. There are ages to come. And God is going to show forth all the fullness of His kindness and love toward us in Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Some people think the way Mark Twain thought. Mark Twain said, he always tried to be a bit of a wit. This time he was a nitwit. He said, there's only one thing I fear worse than hell, and that's heaven. For he had this thought of heaven sitting in a cloud, strumming your harp, and it'll be boring all day long, for all forever, boring. It's not what the Bible teaches, of course. Nothing within a million miles of it. But listen, friend, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When that's quoted in Acts 2:28, it says, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I leave you with this. Here's the testimony of the Christian. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, now I want to ask you, and I know my time is gone, but listen, we're on the verge of eternity tonight. I often say to my wife, Joan, it doesn't matter how long I live. I'm not going to live very long. But that's true of you. You're not in your 70s. Some of you are just in your teens. It's true of you. Now, I'm speaking for me. Can you say this for you? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When I awake, that's resurrection. With thy likeness, that's glorification. I behold thy face. That's fellowship. I shall be satisfied. That's everlasting blessedness. That's glory. Satisfied with Christ for time and for eternity. Now, preachers will very often, and quite rightly, say, friend, if you're not saved, think of the opposite. Tormented day and night in the outer darkness of hell. And hell cries out to you, escape for your life. Don't come here. But oh, tonight I would rather finish this meeting by saying, behold the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Behold the glory. Behold the joy. Hear the song. Hear the words, no more crying. No more pain. No more hunger. No more thirst. Perfect glory. That's where I want to be. That's where I'm going to be. And I'll be satisfied with Jesus. I'm satisfied with Him tonight. I'll be satisfied with him when I come to die. And for all eternity, I'll be satisfied with Christ. Oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. Let's bow our heads in prayer.